The Lord reigns.
Hallelujah.
He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore.
Yes.
Now, where is that found anyway?
Psalm 93.
Oh, wow. Psalm 93. He's always needling me about my memory.
Oh. That's an easy one.
This is pretty good,
because
too.
Psalm 93, 95, 97, and 99 all became of the Lord reign.
You just taking it a step farther.
Sorry.
That's true. 93, 97. In fact, 97 was up front in church when I was a little boy on the wall for a long time, for many years. Painted by a sign painter. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Psalm 97:1. The Lord, you remember that, Elsie? It was up there for years, you must remember. Go like this. The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. And the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. And let's see, 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Let the earth quake. He's king, king eternal, king over all, not just king over Israel, which is, I'm sure, what the psalmist meant, the theocracy. He didn't obey him too well. I'm sure many did, but there were those that rejected him and didn't want to walk in his ways. But these psalms show us the Lord as king over all the earth, over all of creation. The Lord on high, who is mighty, his throne is established. Well, I have another question, but it wasn't fair, because this is from a different translation. So, where it says, holiness befits your house, I'm going to change it to the King James and say, holiness becometh thine house. Holiness becometh thine house. Psalm 93:5. All right. Where else do you find those words? Obviously, I'm thinking of Pilgrim Camp. Give you a little hint. I may not see your hand, so if you know, call it out. Okay, I'll tell you. I noticed it, I think, in particular because I was working with Psalm 93, going to use it at church one Sunday morning this summer, and then I was here during the week, and I went into the lodge from that door. And I said, hey, look at that. I never use that, or seldom use that door. Look at that. There's a sign next to the door outside. And and I said to myself, it's just like this. It's a copy of the sign that's outside that door. And you know what it says? The Lodge. So in case anybody's lost, looking for the lodge, okay? Then it says, our place of worship. And it says, holiness becometh thine house, in quotes, let us dress and act accordingly. It's been there as long as I can remember. Maybe it's been painted over, you know, but it's the sign has been there. And I was working with this psalm a little bit, and I came here maybe on a Thursday, and I saw that, and I said, you know, whoever did that kind of lifted it out of context, I think. I think it's talking about the house, meaning the kingdom, God's people, his church. Holiness becomes them individually and as a people. And this sign was talking about a place, a location. Is there such a thing as holy place? And I thought, yes. Yes, that's biblical. That's scriptural. There are places that are holy. There are times that are specially holy. I guess those two words, that's a little redundant. Times that are special. They're over and above other times. They're like this time. We're giving additional time to just focus on the Lord. Seek the face of Jesus. So this is a holy time when God meets us in a special way to do something wonderful for us. And this is a holy place where God meets us in a special way. And I thought of some places in the Bible. I'm sure you could multiply these. And we won't take a lot of time with this afternoon. But think in the Old Testament, when God came down to deliver his people who were held in bondage in Egypt for 400 years. He revealed himself to Moses. He said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. They are held in bondage. But what does he say? I've heard their groaning, so I've seen them. Their cry has come up to me, and I have come down to deliver them. And when he did, he sent Moses, as you know, into Egypt to see Pharaoh and to say those great words, let my people go. And remember the series of plagues and that last one, which is such a picture to us of redemption. It was a redemptive act, a mighty, dramatic act. You remember the story, how that last night the Passover lamb was slain at God's direction. He gave the directions for this great deliverance. And the Passover lamb was slain and was consumed in each house. But one thing that was important was that the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorway, the doorposts. And remember, the angel of death was to pass through the land on that fateful night. But where the blood was seen on the doors, where that blood had been applied, the angel passed over those homes. And only in the homes of the Egyptians, the eldest son was slain, all the way from the top from the Pharaoh, all the way down, all the homes of the Egyptians. What a terrible cry. What sorrow there was in Egypt that night. But how God's hand was outstretched in behalf of his people. But you know, God said, this month, he changed the calendar. That's what a holy time that was. This is the beginning of months, and this is a holy time. This dramatic intervention, this redemptive act, is a holy time. You're to celebrate this particular feast, this Passover feast, every year, and partake of the lamb and have the feast in your homes every single year. When your children say, why are we eating this meat? Why are we drinking this wine? Why are we gathered here? You're to tell them about the great power of God, his outstretched hand that set them free from that slavery of 400 years. You tell them, this is a holy time, and don't you ever forget it. And over generations and centuries, they kept that feast because it was a holy time. And what made it holy was that God came down and God stretched forth his hand and God redeemed his people. Then, even when Jesus was here, right at the very end of his time with his disciples, he says, I have a great longing with desire. I desire to keep this feast one more time with you before I suffer. And remember how he got the room there and was prepared so that he could just have that little time with his disciples celebrating the feast again. And of course, that feast pointed forward to the great feast which we celebrate. And on that time with his disciples, or at that time, Jesus instituted the supper that we're going to celebrate tonight, as if to say, this is a holy moment.
Yes.
Actually, we know it as the pivotal moment in history. When Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And this is a holy time. Did he say, do this in remembrance of me? Just like he said to Moses and the people back in Exodus, he said, don't you ever forget it. Yes. Don't you ever forget. Why were those times specially holy? They were specially holy because they had to do with God's redemptive acts in the behalf of his people. And there are places too in Scripture that are particularly holy. We talked about Moses getting that call. Remember? He was doing what he always did. It says he was there in the desert tending the flocks. But something remarkable happened. Something that caught his eye and captivated his attention. Maybe it was out of the corner of his eye. I saw this bush was burning. Maybe he wanted to put out the fire. I don't know. But as he looked, he noticed that the bush was not being consumed. And so he started to head over there to watch that remarkable sight. He'd never seen anything like that before. And the Lord spoke to him and said, the place, take your shoes off. Holy ground. This place is holy. This place is holy. Why was it holy? Because God came down. It wasn't the presence of Moses. It was the presence of God. And he came down to deliver his people. At that point, to do something special for his people. Take off your shoes as you draw near. This is holy ground. We heard about Jacob the other day. There was some holy ground in Jacob's life too. Remember that? It was earlier on in his experience. It was the day that he had to leave home. He was forced out of the home he loved. They say he enjoyed being at home, and I'm told, or we're told, he didn't go far. He didn't like to leave home. He was a mama's boy, and she loved him specially, and he was rather, I think he stuck close to home. And now he had to leave. He was never going to see his mother again. Of course, he didn't know it then, but he had to leave because of their scheming. His and hers. But God's eye was upon him.
Yes.
God had a purpose, as we heard, with Jacob. And as Brother Craver told us the other night, as you follow his life, it's just so encouraging and such a great blessing. But that first night after he left home, he took some stones and took them to lean on. It says he made a pillow. Took those same stones later and made them into a pillar, right? But it was a pillow. Sometimes we in New York don't get the difference too well. But what happened there? Was it in the 28th chapter, I believe, of Genesis? God came to Jacob. And it's interesting what happened, Jacob's response. But first, as he left and he started to journey towards his uncle's place, he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And to you and your offspring shall all, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, isn't that tremendous when you think of what Jacob has just done? But God has a purpose with Jacob, and he comes to him and manifests his presence in such a remarkable way, showing him that heaven is not far away at all. And the Lord speaks right out of heaven to Jacob's heart and renews the words that he gave to his father and to his grandfather, those wonderful promises that we know have been fulfilled because they are the promises of God, as we have heard this morning. But I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done. That would have been all of Jacob's lifetime. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And when Jacob awoke, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? That's what it means in your Bible. How terrible is this place? That's not a negative connotation in the King James. It just means awesome, awe-inspiring. Being here as God himself manifests his presence, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. When I read this passage, I think of the cross again because of the Horatius Bonar hymn where he says this, speaking about the cross, this, the very gate of heaven. And it surely is for us. But for Jacob, this is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And in the morning, he got up and he took the stone and he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on the top of it. He went through a little ritual the next morning because that place was holy to him. And he gave it a new name. Bethel, the house of God. He called the name of that place Bethel. The name of the city was different, but now it was Bethel. And Jacob vowed to God also what he was going to do, and asked God to bless him and be with him and keep him and supply his needs, that he would serve him. Bethel. Wasn't that the name of your church? Why did you name it Bethel?
They did it before.
Why do you think they did it?
Probably because they wanted to be called the house of God.
The house of God, right. And they expected that it would be a holy place.
Yeah.
That's right. A holy piece of real estate. It would be different. When people came through the doors, they would pass from the secular to the sacred, from the common to the uncommon. Bethel, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Well, there are those two places at least, and we find other places, of course, the temple that was built in Jerusalem, and God put his presence there. And we know that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and we know that God is everywhere. Well, those things are true. But God is in certain places. He comes and manifests himself in a special way. You see that in the Word of God. And again, we must stop and say it's not the place. We can't make a shrine out of these 35 or whatever acres it is on Brant Lake. It's not that at all. You remember in Shiloh, the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh, and the Lord's presence was meant to dwell there. And what happened over the years? At the beginning of 1 Samuel, you read about Eli, an elderly priest who didn't bring up his sons or make his sons follow in his ways, and God was displeased. And it says that he didn't speak. There was no frequent vision, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. And remember the day when Hophni and Phinehas, his wicked, worthless sons, were slain in battle, and the ark of the Lord was taken, the symbol of God's presence was taken by the enemy army. You remember how there was someone in Eli's family who was just about to give birth? Remember that? I guess it was his daughter-in-law, and she was going to give birth, and she heard the news that Hophni and Phinehas were slain, and Eli died also when he heard the news. Remember how he was old, 98 years old, and he was heavy, and he heard the news, and he toppled over backwards and he broke his neck. It was a dark day in Shiloh. It was a dark day. And a bad time, too, not just that day. A bad time for God's people. And so this woman decided to name her baby Ichabod. The glory is departed. So of course it does have something to do with the state of the hearts of God's people. Of course it does. In Shiloh, God manifested his presence and spoke his word. And later on, he came again and blessed through Samuel, his faithful servant. But it was dependent on the obedience of the people, their love for God. That's all true. And yet it is true that it is biblical and scriptural to think of holy time and holy space. Holiness becometh thine house. Let us dress and act accordingly. It says, I remember one time, I guess some of you will remember Thelma Lou. Does anybody here remember Thelma Lou? Grace remembers Thelma Lou. I guess that was in our generation. Thelma Lou is the name of a horse. A very special and beautiful horse. And I'll tell you, there was a lovely young lady from the Middle West named Lois. And I've thought of her in these days, and this came back to me because I see another lovely Midwestern lady. Are you from the Midwest? You are, huh? Named Lois. But Lois came to work with us on the staff. And she was just very, very nice, popular, talented. Everybody loved her. And one of the things they liked about her was that she played the piano and sang a song about Thelma Lou. That was a lot of fun. And when somebody new would come, let's say your brother or your cousin or your sister or somebody would come up on staff, and you'd say, "Oh, Lois, you got to sing the song for Johnny or Janet or whomever," you know. So you'd want to hear it. Well, the song was a lot of fun. I don't know, maybe if I tell you the song, you'll say that it's some popular hit from the 30s. I don't know, but the impression I had at that time was that Lois composed this. I don't know, that was the impression I had. Well, anyway, the chorus kept saying, "Thelma Lou, tell me, what should I do? My wife is so jealous of you." So the farmer was singing to his horse. Well, how did it go? I can't even remember. But in the verses, of course, the story goes, you know how it is in some of these country type, had a nice twang to it, and it was just a great melody, and the piano, the bass, I could still hear it a little bit. I'm not sure I could reproduce it, but I hear it a little bit. And he sought advice about this dilemma he was in. His wife was very jealous of Thelma Lou because he was spending a lot of time out there with his horse. And one of the wise friends or counselors in town said, "You know what you have to do? You can't go on like this. You have to get rid of the ugliest one." And then the chorus would come, "Thelma Lou, tell me, what should I do?" And we would laugh and we would hustle. One day, a few new folks came on the staff, and I still remember, "Come on, we got to hear this song." The piano was a different one, but Lois came in, and she was all ready to sing. And there were a dozen of us at least in here, and she started, you know? The new ones were there. They were going to have a good time with this song. And she started singing, "Thelma Lou," whatever. And I heard a door slam. I heard the door in there slam from the minister's. I'm not saying that he slammed it. It was swung shut firmly. And And then this door opened, and who came in but Brother Gordon Gardner, and he said, "Stop!" And he was quite exercised about this. We had done it before. I guess it either wasn't his nap time, or it wasn't his prayer time, or maybe he was down on the watch where he used to go to wait on the Lord in the afternoons. But I guess he had never heard it before, and it never was such a disturbance. And he came and he chased us out of here. And he said, "Do that elsewhere, not in here. Take that out of here." And the way some of you are dressed, he just sent us. I always remember that about this room. No more Thelma Lou in this room. Because it's a holy place. It's God's house. And so we learned that over the years. How about at home? Oh boy, Grace will remember this too. How kids didn't go on the platform when we were little. You just didn't go up there. And Aunt Wally, some of you knew Aunt Wally. John, you knew Aunt Wally. And when we were kids, Aunt Wally would say, like in the afternoon sometimes, if kids from Sunday school found their way up there, she would chase them. "You don't belong up there." And other of the older women, older than Aunt Polly, used to be on that little crew too, that would take care of that platform, that holy space. I still remember. It felt so good when you could say something like, "Oh, Uncle Hans sent me up here for his New Testament." Yeah. Or, you know, you had a reason. Or Dad thought maybe the recording machine was left on. Or and then you could kind of answer back and say, "I really belong here." That felt good, you know. But there were other times when we needed that. We just didn't go up there. That was special. Not for kids. Anyway, that's how they kept this room over all the years. And how we kept the place, too, where we were called upon to do so. Holiness unto the Lord. But as we said before, that has to be in each of our hearts. Each of our hearts. "If you'll come out from among them and be separate, separated unto me." Oh, holiness is such a wonderful thing to think about. God is holy. I guess that's the first thing. What is it about God? Well, he's entirely unique or other. He's wholly other. Tara Stegen says, "Oh God, thou art far other than men have dreamed and taught. Unspoken in all language, unpictured in all thought, thou God art God." He only knows what that great name must be whose raptured heart within him burns because he walks with thee. The otherness of God. I guess any thought about any consideration of holiness begins with the fact that God is holy. God is holy. God is holy. He's what we had in Psalm 93. Majestic. He has a will too. He has a wrath against sin and willfulness in us where we want to go our own way. Satan was judged for trying to take a place that wasn't his, and he will yet be judged. And when we refuse to submit to God's righteous rule, we incur his displeasure as well. And holiness also includes righteousness, the righteousness of God, his majesty, his will, his wrath, his righteousness. God is different from all else. And his son Jesus is described as holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, who is made higher than the heavens. Holy, holy, holy Lord. Oh, God is holy. And I guess like Isaiah, when we come to a realization of that, we get a sight of it, we realize that we are not holy. But God has called us to be holy as he is holy. Sometimes we think of this Old Testament, you know, holy time and holy space as something for the Old Testament. And It's not necessarily so. It's not that neat, the dividing line. And this call to holiness is in the Old Testament, but we say we couldn't do it till the New Testament. And that's true. God gives us His Spirit that we might be changed into the likeness of Christ and changed, as we heard, from glory to glory. That's true, but the call was there in the Old Testament too. I want you to be my holy people. A chosen generation is not just in Peter, it's in Exodus 19. A chosen generation, a holy people, a special people belonging to me, peculiar people, we read in Peter, to show forth my praises, to reflect my glory. I've called you out of darkness into my marvelous light. The call to holiness is something so very wonderful, and holiness ought to characterize our lives and permeate every part of our lives. And the prophecy in Zechariah, it's the pots and the pans. The common things are holiness unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord. God calls us, people like us who are not holy, to be holy. Now, how can we become holy? Only through His forgiveness and His cleansing and the working of His Holy Spirit, God can make us holy. And oh, we love to think of His holiness, but we also love to come to Him and ask Him to change us and help us to maintain the life of holiness and the light of holiness, and be His holy people here in this place that has been separated unto Him, to His marvelous working. He comes down, He works here, but we must also take Him with us and live holy lives at Bethel Assembly and Ridgewood Pentecostal Church and Williamsburg Pentecostal Church and the Chinese Christian Church of Maryland, and I won't be able to remember all of them. The great church in Naperville, from which some of you have joined us, and the Pfingstgemeinde Kirchheim Tech. We have to be God's holy people there, or wherever we live and wherever we go to work. God calls us to be holy, holy as He is holy, in all manner of conversation, in our daily walk. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubims. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise Your great and awesome name. Holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. We see four places in this psalm where His righteous reign is manifested. Here it says, He sits enthroned upon the cherubims, His heavenly throne. We talked about Isaiah getting a sight of His majesty and His dominion and His holiness. Holy, holy, holy. There He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. And then we have worship at His footstool. Worship at His footstool. God is holy. When I studied for this psalm, one of the writers said he likes to think of that footstool as the Ark of the Covenant. I had never seen that before, but that makes so much sense, because God dwells between the cherubim above the mercy seat, right? And there is His footstool, the ark, where the sprinkling of the blood took place. The broken law was inside. God, looking down, could see that broken law. He sees through everything. He could see through the lid. But once a year, The blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, and there was atonement made for the sins of the people. And that also points forward to that perfect sacrifice, the perfect Lamb of God who offered one sacrifice forever and now is seated on the heavenly throne at the right hand of his Father, right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And that's the only reason we can come and worship. We can come into that place, as our brother said, within the veil. It's because of the blood of Jesus. The way that has been opened to us through the veil, his body is broken and his blood is shed, and we are invited to enter in and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and worship him in the Holy Ghost. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, but in the New Testament, you and I are among his priests. Isaiah prophesied, "You shall be named priests of the Lord." And Samuel was among those who called upon his name, and he got answers. He was a prayer. He got answers from God. In the pillar of the cloud, here's another place. God spoke to them. God spoke to his people. There's another place that his righteous rule was manifested in this psalm. And then the other is, you worship at his holy mountain. And when we draw near, we do find that God is a forgiving God. And he cleanses us from our sins, and he changes us to make us like his Son. And we also find that he answers our prayers offered up in the name of Jesus. Let's just come back to Samuel for just a moment. I talked about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, but there was a man that God chose, Samuel, and God began to speak again. God revealed himself to him. He was a holy man. He cared about the things that God cared about. What is holiness but loving Jesus? Being entirely his, serving him. I am yours, O Lord. Use me as you please. Help yourself to me. I'm entirely yours. Holiness unto the Lord. And Samuel was a holy man. And God had his eye upon him, and his heart was set on Samuel. God answered the earnest prayer of his mother, Hannah, and she gave him back to the Lord. And that's one of our favorite Sunday school stories, how God called Samuel, and how he didn't even know what to think when he heard that voice. But Eli helped him understand. God spoke to him then, and later on, as he went on, his ear was tuned to the voice of the Lord. How many times God spoke to him, gave him direction, and used him in prayer for the people. As obstreperous as they were, that was the word that came to me. You know how the people were, how they gave Samuel such a hard time. But God had a man there, a man who was separated unto him. God said in the New Testament, but it's quoted from the Old, I will live in them. I will walk in them. I will be a father unto them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Some of you knew my Aunt Bertha. You knew my Aunt Bertha real well. My father's older brother, Walter, served in Germany at that Kirchheim church for quite a number of years, and his dear wife, Aunt Bertha. After Uncle Walter died, she came to New York to live with her sister. She used to come to Monday night prayer meeting, and I can hear her saying one Monday night, or praying one Monday night. It went right into my heart. Oh God, you are so holy. Lord, make us holy. Make us your holy people. Make me more holy. I want to be more holy. God, make me holy. I remember her crying to the Lord that Monday night in prayer meeting. That's another one of the things that's in my ear's memory. I can hear it, and it draws me when I hear it. Hushed was the evening hymn. The temple courts were dark. The lamp was burning dim before the sacred ark, when suddenly a voice divine rang through the stillness of the shrine. The old man, meek and mild, the priest of Israel, slept. His watch, the temple child, the little Levite kept. And what from Eli's sense was sealed, the Lord to Hannah's son revealed. Oh, give me Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy word, like him to answer at thy call and to obey thee first of all. Oh, give me Samuel's heart, a lowly heart that waits where in thy courts thou art or watches at thy gates. By day and night, a heart that still moves at the breathing of thy will. Oh, give me Samuel's mind, a meek, unmurmuring faith, obedient and resigned to thee in life and death, that I might read with childlike eyes truths that are hidden from the wise. Amen.